brings out the fact that salvation comes by the most common means known to man. What do I mean by that? Well, faith is something that we live and breathe and exercise all day long. We don't normally think about it, but all of us use simple things like electricity. Do you understand electricity? No. I still don't understand how music can travel through a wire. Maybe somebody can explain that to me. But I don't understand how words and music, and a beautiful symphony, with every note distinctly arranged in beautiful order, and all these instruments can travel through a piece of copper wire about a 64th of an inch. Do you understand that? I don't understand how you get all those notes in that piece of wire that comes out on the other end and you can hear it. But we accept it by faith. You see, our whole life is ordered. We live continually in faith. You jump in the car, I'm driving the car, you ride with me, you're living by faith, aren't you? You're living by faith. Our whole life is ordered to live by faith. We trust one another. And so God uses this element that we exercise all the time in a practical way, in a secular way. He uses that same element. He says, I want you to put your trust in me. I want to exercise faith in what I've done and use the common means, but in the right object. And so this is what I believe Paul is saying here when he said the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's something that's a very common thing. It's not an unreasonable thing. It's something that is very, very easy, you might say, from a method standpoint, and yet it's something that's so easy, it's a stumbling stone, isn't it? I often have said that if I was to go out on the street corner and preach that if you would crawl to Atlanta from here, if you go out to the Washington Square and actually preach that the gospel is such that if you would crawl on your knees on I-20, from Washington to Thompson to Atlanta, when you got to Atlanta, you would know that you got saved. You would absolutely know. Once you cross 285, under your knees, you could be assured that you're going to heaven. You know, I believe if that was the message, I-20 would be difficult to drive on, because there'd be many a soul that would get out there on their knees thinking, once and for all, I could know that I'm going to heaven, because I know what I need to do. But when we just simply say, by faith, confess that you're a sinner and believe in what God has done, it's too simple. And it often is something that is that we stumble over. There is this new way of salvation, of obtaining righteousness, I believe has two levels of understanding that we find in verses 9 and 10. First of all, it's your mouth, the expression of your mind, what you think, but it's as well your heart, the expression of your will, what you feel. There's an aspect of repentance, of conviction. You see, salvation is not just saying the right thing. We could put words in people's mouth and have them say, repeat after me, but that's not how people are saved. Not only is it confessing with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, but believing in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead. For you see, it's from the heart that man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's the combining of our understanding the gospel message with our mind and the exercising of our will with our heart. And our mind and our heart working together, our entire expression of our person there, exercising our will, our emotions, our remorse, our repentance, to think that we sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and to desire that He save us through His grace and His grace alone. And so you see, those two levels most needful. And sometimes in evangelism today, in different aspects of preaching, it seems like the first level is the only level, and people don't really have a conviction they have a mental assent to the gospel, but they aren't moved with a spirit of conviction, a spirit of remorse, a spirit of repentance. And that's what you want to see when you see someone come to know the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ as Savior. It was Mr. Denny, a writer of many years ago, who said, "A heart believing unto righteousness and a mouth making confession unto salvation are not really two things, but two sides of the same thing." Two sides of the same thing. The two must go together. And then we see in verses 11 through 13 on the next page of lesson 41, the new way of faith offers assurance of salvation. And that assurance is based on two things, the Scriptures and the character of God. It says, "For the Scripture saith, whoso believeth on him should not be ashamed." For the Scripture saith. It's God's Word that is sure. It's God's Word that is powerful, and our assurance is based on the Word of God. And it's also based on the very character of God. We see in verse 12, "For there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is over all. Over all is rich unto all that call upon him." You see, it's God's character that is at stake. And it's God's character that gives us the assurance of our salvation. His Word and His person. We know that God cannot lie, that God has promised, that God is faithful, and because of God's faithfulness and the surety of His Word, it's not based on our emotions. Have you ever had days when you didn't feel saved? Have you ever had days when you wondered, "Am I saved?" Well, I'll be dangerous enough to admit that I have. And if it's up to how I feel, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. But when you want to encourage someone who has just gotten saved, ask them, now what is the basis of your salvation? You've just gotten saved. How do you know you're saved? And you need to bring them to the point where they say, "Because I have done what God said to do. I have followed His Word. He's faithful to keep His Word. My salvation is based on His Word and His character." And that's where we find assurance of our salvation. Now, as we continue on, we see in lesson 42, page 1, there's a progression of evangelism. This is a little model that's given to us here. And I put it not necessarily in the order that's received in Scripture, but I put it in the order of how it happens in actuality. The progression of evangelism. Evangelists and missionaries are sent forth. We see that in verse 15. Then there's the preaching of the gospel. Then there's the hearing of the word. There's the believing of the message, the exercise of personal faith, and calling upon the name of the Lord. And, that is a humbling thing as I think of this model. You know, God can save to the uttermost them that come to Him in repentance. But how does He deign to accomplish that work? How does He desire to do it? He desires to do it through instruments of clay like myself and like you. You know, God could bring about salvation in a lot of ways, but He chooses to communicate His grace and His message of salvation through other human instruments, whether it be the Word of God and the passing out of a tract, whether it be the testimony of an individual, whether it be the preaching of the gospel from the platform, whether it be the witness of a friend, whether publicly or silently, God uses human instruments to gather to Himself a people for His name. And He doesn't have to do that. Again, we saw that God is sovereign, and there probably could be a lot of different methods that He could have used to arrange for the gospel to be presented in such a way that people are saved. But He desires to do it through you and through me. To me, that's a humbling thing. that God would actually desire to use us as His instruments. And the challenge there is to be a vessel fit for the Master's use, to be a vessel that would be to His honor and to His glory. The description of the evangelist is seen here in the next couple of verses, and it describes their feet, which are beautiful, taken from Isaiah 52:7. But then it describes their message. There's a threefold description that describes the gospel message. The gospel of peace, glad tidings, which is really the literal translation of the word gospel, or even better yet, good news. Good news. Great news. When something good happens, you want to tell somebody about it, how many times have you rushed into a room, or you saw a friend, or you saw somebody in the street, and you say, "Hey, I got to tell you something. I got some great news." Then you go on to tell them about some secular event, some material happening, some physical blessing. How many of us really are comfortable with going up to people and saying, "Hey, I got some great news to tell you. The best news that I can tell in all the world, and that is that Christ died for your sins, and that you can be forgiven of your sins, and that you can be saved for all eternity by simple faith and trusting Him." The gospel message is a message of glad tidings. Good news, that's the words that He used. And it's also a message of peace. Ephesians chapter 2 is a wonderful passage to illustrate that. He is peace, He made peace, and He preached peace. But then you see not only the description of the evangelist and the progression of evangelism, but you see the principles of evangelism as well. The sending forth of missionaries. And one of the best models that I've found for that is Acts chapter 13. As you see the Spirit of God calling that first local church at Antioch and raising up through the Spirit of God those that were involved in the teaching ministry. They were already plugged into the local work. They were already exercising their spiritual gifts. They were given to a local gathering of assemblies of believers. They had committed themselves to the Lord's work, and they were there ministering. And the Spirit of God moved and raised up Paul and Barnabas, and said, "Separate them to the work of God which I have called them unto." And the rest recognized that raising up of the Holy Spirit, put their hands on them, prayer and fasting, sent them away, and commended them to the grace of God. A wonderful little model of how evangelism should be effected among the Lord's people. As we understand, the missionaries have to be sent forth, evangelists have to be sent forth, if people are going to hear the Word of God. Now, I want you to turn the page to lesson 43. And we see three Old Testament quotes that are given to us in this passage. In verse 16, we have a quote from Isaiah 53:1, "Who hath believed our report?" The Redeemer from the wrath of God against Israel. And then in verse 19, we have a quote from Deuteronomy 32. "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you." Here's the reason for the wrath of God against Israel. And then in verse 21, "All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Isaiah 65:2. And here's the reality of the wrath of God against Israel. There's a beautiful section in Isaiah chapter 53 that I think is alluded to here, and that I've included in your notes. I'm not going to go over it in detail, but if you want to just spend some time in that beautiful section of God's Word, Isaiah 53:1-10, there's a little bit of study there for you as well. Now turn to lesson 44 and we'll get into Romans chapter 11. We won't probably be able to finish the chapter, but I do want to give you somewhat of a taste of chapter 11, and therefore I'm moving rather rapidly through these notes. An overview of chapter 11. The first 10 verses we see the casting away of Israel. Remember, the potter. And the potter picks up a piece of clay. And the clay is either responsive or it's non-responsive. And when it's non-responsive, the potter casts away the clay. And that's what is being described in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. We see Israel being cast away by the Lord. And then we see in verses 11 through 21, the grafting in of the Gentiles. And he's using the metaphor here of, you might say, an olive tree. An olive tree that goes through the process of the Israelites being the wild or natural, excuse me, not the wild, but the natural branches are broken off, they're cast away. The Gentiles come in and they're the wild branches that are grafted in to the good tree, the good root. And that's a picture of the church being brought into the blessings of Christ all the way promised through Abraham, the seed of Abraham, now in Christ, the Messiah. And it's through Christ that all these blessings flow, and it's in Christ that we've been grafted in, and now we're partakers of all of the blessings and all of the provisions that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. But in verses 22 to 29, he takes up the subject of bringing Israel back in. Grafting Israel back into the olive tree, and that's when, in a future day, the Lord is going to resume His promises to Israel. You have the dispensation of the age of grace. It's a parenthesis where He's no longer dealing with the nation as a nation. He's no longer dealing with His earthly people, Israel. And all the promises that He made to Israel through Abraham and all of the Old Testament promises are now, we might say, on standby. They're on hold. They're temporarily stayed for the time being. And we have the dispensation of the age of grace. The wild olive branches have been grafted in. And so no longer is God working on the basis of Jew or Gentile. He's not dealing with national privilege or preference as He did in the dispensation of the law. But now it's whosoever will. And the Lord is rich over all that call upon His name. And it includes both Jew and Gentile. You know, a Jewish person today that receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they're the same as a Gentile person today that receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There's nothing special about that Jewish person that gets saved. Is no more than the Gentile person that gets saved. You see, because they're both just viewed as sinners, and they're saved by the grace of God, and they're part of the body of Christ. An individual may have a national identity as a Jew. He may even have had a certain lineage as a particular tribe. He may even have been of the Jewish faith. But when he's converted to Christ and he accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, those are all non-issues. They have nothing whatsoever to do with his standing nor his state in Jesus Christ. He's now part of the bride of Christ. He's a sinner saved by grace, just like anyone else. And that's referred to, we see later on in the chapter, as the present remnant. The present remnant. And then we have the divine purposes and counsels of God given to us at the end of the chapter with regard to the future blessings of Israel. Now, Paul in this chapter uses some questions to illustrate the truths as the overarching question, has God cast away Israel? And that's the question that he's been asking all along. That's the question that he is really grappling with when he looked at the sovereign working of God in the past, and as well the present working of God's grace in the present, and now he's going to continue to look at it in terms of what the future dealing of God is going to be in the future in chapter 11. And the overarching question of it all is, what is God going to do with Israel? Has he cast her away? But then he uses an historical question as he goes into the life of Elijah. You remember when Elijah was in Israel, and he asked the question, what did Elijah say to God? You remember Elijah thought that he was the only one, that there was none left, and that he was all alone. And we see the ultimate question of what God said to Elijah in verse 4 in response. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And so Paul uses this as an example with regard to the context of what he's dealing with the nation of Israel. We might say, well, is Israel cast off? Does God have a people? And Paul is getting ready to tell us God still has a people. Israel will be saved. The promises of Abraham will be fulfilled. God will be faithful to all that he said he would do. And he has not cast off his people. And that he does have a remnant. And Israel will be saved. And so he goes on with that as an introduction to this chapter. Now I want to just look at this present Jewish remnant. We see that there is a, let's see, verse 5. It says, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. This is the present, we might say, the present Jewish remnant. What Paul is speaking of is that God's dealings with Israel in the past are set aside. God's dealings with Israel in the future are yet to be fulfilled. But for the present, there is a remnant. And their remnant, their basis of entering into the blessings of God is according to the election of grace, just like the Gentile. Just like the Gentile, the Jew enters into that election of grace. And so literally, it would read, at this time there has come to be a remnant. And it's speaking of the believing Jew, who not only looks forward in faith to Christ, that, of course, would be illustrated by Simeon and Anna in Luke 2, but the believing Jew who looks back by faith to Christ. And the Apostle Paul is a great example of that, isn't he? The Apostle Paul is part of that present remnant according to the election of grace. He is one who looks back to Calvary, just like we look back to Calvary, and has found God's grace on the basis of God's work on the cross. Now, want to just move along to the illustration of the olive tree again on page 45, Romans 11, verses 11 through 29. This is an illustration. Again, Paul is the master of illustrations. He uses example after example, illustration after illustration, metaphor after metaphor. And here he's using an olive tree. It's sort of the same character as the Lord's teaching. When our Lord was on this earth and he walked throughout the seashore of Galilee, and when he walked on the hillside of Capernaum and Canaan, when he was in the land of Palestine, he would just draw from what he saw. He would draw from the real examples of the life. He would use a shepherd. He'd use a door. He would use a servant and a master. He'd use a feast. He would use all the present day life situations that the people found themselves in, and from that he would draw upon that spiritual principles, and his parables would then be based on these practical things that the people saw all around them. A wonderful, wonderful method of teaching. The master of parables, the master of illustration. Paul does something very similar. He takes an olive tree. Now, the land of Palestine was covered with olive trees. Olive trees still exist in Palestine today. They're some of the oldest trees that exist in the world. Some of the trees in Palestine are thought to be within a few hundred years of the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the land of Palestine, rich with olive trees, he says, look, I want to give you an example of how God is going to deal with Israel in the future, and I'm going to use an olive tree. And the symbolism goes like this. The root. Well, the root was Abraham, not Christ, because we're looking at what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And you remember Paul speaks of us as being through the seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3. The promises of the blessing of the Messiah, they come through the root, which is Abraham. The tree is the race of Abraham, the nation of Israel. You have the olive tree, which is in prophecy in Jeremiah 11, described there. And just jumping ahead, there are three trees that are used to describe Israel. If you come down to the end of the notes there under C, 3C, I want to just look at this first. Israel is represented in Scripture by three trees. There is the vine, which deals with spiritual fruitfulness, and this covers the period of Abraham to Christ. Then there's the fig tree, and that has national status, and it's during the age of grace. But then there's the olive tree. This deals with religious privilege, and it deals with the millennial reign of Christ yet to come. A beautiful study around three things: the fig tree, the vine, and the olive tree. Now, Paul is using the olive tree here to set forth the future dealings of what is going to happen to Israel in a time yet to come. And the fulfillment of what he describes with this olive tree is the millennial blessings that the nation of Israel will enter into at a coming time. Now, the natural branches would have been Israel that were first enjoyed as the fruit of the root, Abraham. Those are the natural branches that had naturally grown from the root of the tree. And these natural branches are broken off. Paul describes them as broken off because Israel was unbelieving. Israel failed to believe these things. And because of that, they were broken off. It says in verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." There you have the wild branches speaking of saints as Gentiles. During the age of grace, the Gentile believers were without hope in the world. They were without promise. They were strangers and aliens to the promise of God. We had no privilege in terms of the Word of God and the promises of God and the covenants of God. And yet, even though we were strangers and aliens, we're brought in Christ, into the blessings that originally flowed through Abraham. And so we're like wild olive branches that are being grafted in. And what a privilege we have to be grafted in the age of grace. But the natural branches are going to be brought in a future time. That's the remnant of Israel that's restored under the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's the symbolism and the illustration that Paul uses. Now, there's some significant points that I want to draw from this illustration that Paul gives us. And that is that, number one, the Gentiles are grafted to the root, not the tree trunk or other branches. Why do I say that is significant? It says, boast not against, verse 18, the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The wild branches were grafted into the root, not into the tree or to the other branches. The significant point of that is this, that the Gentiles during the age of grace don't become Israel. They're separate and distinct. They're their own category, their own group. They're the bride of Christ. They're those that exclusively are in Christ Jesus. That phrase in the New Testament, in Christ, is a phrase that is held only for the saints during the age of grace. From the beginning of Pentecost to the rapture, during the church age, those believers, Jew or Gentile, are in Christ and they're not Israel. And I think that's an important distinction to make in God's Word, the difference and the significance between Israel and the church. And Paul makes that distinction. It's not that we as wild branches were grafted into the tree. We didn't become the olive tree. We didn't become just another branch coming off the olive tree. But we're grafted into the root, as it were, a distinctly different tree. A distinctly different tree. And I think that's an important distinction. And then it's interesting that it says that the grafting procedure was contrary to nature. The illustration that Paul uses is contrary to the normal process of what we find in grafting in horticulture. Look at verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What does that mean, grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree? Well, for those of you that are familiar with horticulture and grafting processes, know that, first of all, there are wild varieties of trees, and there are what we'll call cultivated varieties, or good, healthy, producing varieties of the same tree. For instance, the pecan tree. The pecan tree is a natural tree. It finds its natural setting in the lower valleys of the Mississippi, around the Mississippi Delta. You'll find the natural pecan tree. It grows naturally. Now, the pecan trees around Washington, Georgia, and all around our area are not natural pecans. The natural pecan is a very small, little, tiny nut of very poor quality. And what has been developed that is now a nice, big, huge, succulent pecan, or pecan, I'm not sure which you prefer, is not the wild nut. It's the good, healthy nut that is being generated through development and through breeding and through grafting. And so what Paul says here is that natural wild trees have no berries whatsoever. There was a natural olive tree in Palestine, a natural olive tree, but it had very little berries. And if it had berries, the berries didn't have any oil. Now, the whole deal about olives being produced in Palestine was to get oil. You know, the wine press and the oil press, that's why people grew olives in Palestine. It was not so they eat olives, but so they press the olives, and they get the rich oil from the olive. It was the olive oil that they were looking for as they harvested their crops. And the natural olive tree in Palestine had very little berries, and if there were any berries at all, there was very little oil, if anything, that came after them. There were the good olive trees, and they were abundant in fruit, some 20 generations old, and they would produce 20 gallons of oil a year from a single tree. Now, that was the good olive tree that was there in Palestine. And when they grafted, they always grafted the good olive branch into a wild olive root. That's the process. Many of your good pecan trees today are a good pecan branch that's grafted into a hickory root. I don't know if you knew that, but most pecans are hickory root, grafted in with a good branch. And that's what produces a really nice, beautiful, big pecan tree. It's the good branch that always is grafted into the wild root. But here, it's the opposite. Here we have the opposite during the dispensation of grace. He reverses the process to bear abundant fruit. And that's why he says, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, the reverse is true in horticulture, how much more shall that which is natural branches be grafted into their own tree? In other words, Paul is saying, if you produce fruit contrary to the way things ought to be horticulturally, and you've been fruitful as a church during the stage of grace, then how much more fruitful and of how much more blessing can we expect to see in a coming day when God takes the good branches, the natural branches, and brings them back into their own root, and there they are in abundant fruit. And so the illustration just gives us a little sampling, a little taste of the glory that is yet to be revealed in this olive tree that is going to bear fruit abundantly. And the reason it's going to bear fruit abundantly is because God is going to bring Israel back. These branches that have been broken off, He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring back and put them into the good root. What is the good root? The good root is Abraham. Abraham, He's going to bring Israel back into the root of Abraham. And all the covenants of the Abrahamic promises are going to be fulfilled according to God's faithfulness when He promised, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. And it looks like now He's not doing it. And that's what Paul initially raised the whole issue. What's going to happen to Israel? Well, now in the dispensation of grace, has Israel been cast off? Yes, they have been cast off. The natural branches have been broken away. The wild branches have been poured in. But I want you to hold on, Paul says, because it's coming a day when the natural branch is going to be brought back into the good root. And all the blessing that's going to flow as God fulfills His covenants and brings forth His glory in the millennial reign back to this earth. And so, Paul started out by asking the question, what's going to happen to Israel? And he finishes, as we've gone rather quickly through this passage, by assuring us that God has not forsaken His people, that He is going to fulfill those promises, and that the blessings are yet to come through Israel. Now again, it's the remnant Israel. As we see, there are three parts of Israel. Israel is divided into three parts according to Zechariah. There's the part that dies in the tribulation due to the suffering and the judgment. There's the part that takes the name of the beast, the mark, and it dies because of that. And then there's one third that lives, that comes through the tribulation. That one third that's tested with the fire and tried is then prepared to be ushered into the kingdom. That's the one third that represents the natural branches that bear the glory of the coming kingdom in the age of the millennial reign of Christ. And that's the remnant that is being spoken of there in Romans chapter 11. Well, we've tried to go through this portion quickly to give you some taste of it. Hopefully, as we've hurried across the notes, we've left some room for you to do your own personal study and go back over it and review it. We've tried to give a balance to this whole subject of God's sovereign election and man's responsibility, opposite the offering of God's grace, and to maybe give you a little different perspective than what you have been looking at with regard to that. I trust if I have not had the mind of Christ in this regard, that what I've said might not be of influence of you, and that you will search the Scriptures, and that for yourself you may desire to know what the Scripture has to say. My challenge would be to see what the Scriptures say, and to see what God's Word says on the subject, and to allow the Spirit of God to be your teacher and to guide you and direct you into all truth. Shall we just close in prayer? Our Father, we do thank you for this portion of God's Word, a difficult portion, a portion that speaks of your character, of your mercy, and of your grace. Grace not only to Israel and mercy, but as well to us as saints today. And in the day to come, oh, the glory of your mercy and grace as it's restored once again to Israel. And the land will blossom, and the land will flow with milk and honey out of your kingdom and your reign here on this earth as you reign with glory upon the throne of David. Lord, we are thankful that you're faithful in what you promised and that your promises are secure and steadfast. And we know that the promise that we have of salvation as well is steadfast, based on your word and based upon the character of your person. We thank you for that. Bless this study to our hearts and cause us to study your word even further, to search the scriptures to understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.